Good morning, Sunburst. Glad you're here. You know, over the past years, I've reflected on this Sunday, you know, the Sunday after Thanksgiving, you know, kind of a tough time. Everybody's been with family. There's been the anticipation, and then there's the anticipation, not only of Thanksgiving, but of the other holiday that's out there. And you, it's almost like from a human standpoint, if you're not careful, you drop into a lull. That's why I love our text today. It does not allow that for us. We are in the book of Micah, the last chapter, chapter 7, verses 1 through 20, giving particular attention to the last three verses, 18, 19, and 20. Micah 7, who is a God like you? Now, I won't even ask the question, because if I were to ask the question, I think it would be unanimous. Nobody likes to wait for anything. We want it, and we want it last week, you know. It's like the statement Greg Laurie made a number of years ago, you know, we're into microwave and God's into marinade. And I think there's a lot of truth to that, isn't there? I think about the ways our culture even encourages, you know, get what you need and get it now. For instance, if you've done any flying this year, you think about Southwest Air, you can upgrade. You can not only purchase a ticket for your flight, but you can pay $10 or $15, $20 extra, and you can get moved up into the A boarding group. Well, why on earth would people want to pay $10 or $15 or $20 extra? I'll tell you why. If you got a bunch of kids and grandkids, the difference between being on the plane and having to chase kids through the airport is a huge one. And so you pay that money and you don't think about it and you hop on the plane. Better seat, less weight. I thought about Micah. You know, Micah is a prophet who is writing and communicating to a nation that is waiting. And sometimes waiting, in fact, most all the time, waiting is a very difficult thing. They are waiting for deliverance. They are waiting for Messiah. Now, quickly, background on Micah. Micah is from the little town of Moresheth, which is about 22 miles from Jerusalem. He's often identified by his hometown. He's a prophet in Israel, specifically Judah, about 730 to 680 BC, in that 50-year time frame, give or take a few years. He is younger a little bit than Hosea in the north we've looked at, and Isaiah in the south. Micah's primary focus is in Judah. So think about what's happened. It's like a broken record. We have material prosperity, don't we? But we have this spiritual drought in Israel. And so you think about Micah's prophetic ministry. He's around when the northern kingdom falls to the Assyrians in 722. He's also around to see that judgment, it may be coming later, but it is certainly coming for the southern kingdom of Judah. And so you got to put him in that time frame. Well, Micah has a lot of great themes. A message of judgment. God is going to deal with sin. And I think his message is certainly relevant today because there are a lot of people that don't think there's any accountability. You know, it's like the scoffers that Peter wrote about in 2 Peter. Oh, when's his coming? When will the Lord really actually show up? Will I really be held accountable? Well, judgment is coming. But other themes for Micah are themes like forgiveness and hope. And I think primarily in the story we're going to look at today, if you don't remember anything else, I want you to join me because this is one of the most beautiful studies of the character of God you'll see anywhere in Scripture. Who is this God we sing about? Who is this God we gather around to hear from His Word? What's the character of this God? And I'm going to argue that there's nothing more important than that consideration. Well, hope for God's people, even in dark days, is found in God's promise of salvation to those who trust Him. Now, you'll see that this is the last section, the third of three oracles, chapter 6, verse 1, all the way to 7:20. God gives to Micah a revelation, and he communicates how God feels and what God thinks about the people. For instance, in chapter 6, there's this lawsuit imagery, right? The people have violated God's covenant. God's been faithful. They've been faithless. They have material prosperity, but where it really counts, they're absolutely bankrupt. Sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? Well, quickly, let's look through the verses leading up to verses 18 through 20. You've got the survey of a broken culture in the first 6 verses. You just listen as I read these verses. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, and when the grapes have been gleaned, there is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. Look at the imagery there. The grapes and the figs you see in Isaiah chapter 5, Israel is pictured as a vineyard. You see what Jesus does in the New Testament when he curses the fig tree because there is anticipated and expected fruit, and then there is no fruit. Well, that's the picture. Micah is lamenting the barrenness of God's covenant people. Think about it. They've been equipped with everything they need for fruitfulness and prosperity and vitality where it really matters, right? But there's this barren representation. And so here's Micah. He's lamenting it. The culture is in ruins. And it's like he's asking the question, where is the godly man? Look at it. The godly man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. Wow. Where's the godly man? And so notice with me that Micah doesn't sidestep accountability and judgment. We talked about it a lot this fall. What is God judging? Well, the people have been idolatrous, haven't they? They have oppressed and mistreated others. They've taken advantage. They've stolen from each other. And so you can't get away from this fundamental truth. If the vertical relationship is lacking or wanting, inevitably, it's going to affect the horizontal relationship. Or to put it another way, if I'm not rightly related to God, it's going to have a massive impact on my relationship with fellow human beings. Now, you see that again and again. And so, look at Micah here. He is reflecting on the entirety of his ministry in Judah, and it's a desperate situation. And, you know, I don't think sometimes we realize how desperate our situation is. I'm not just talking globally and nationally and locally in terms of municipalities. I'm talking about personally with you and me. Our culture kind of wants to minimize that, sweep that away. After all, we're all pretty good people. No, we're really not, according to Scripture. We're in a desperate situation. The grapes and the figs. Everything provided for these people to be fruitful, and yet they are fruitless. But judgment is coming, and Micah doesn't beat around the bush about that. Notice also this broken culture. There's a barren representation. There are broken relationships that just litter the way here. Listen to this. I pick it up at the end of verse 2. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment has come. There's a judgment, and their confusion is at hand. But then look at this. Look at these broken relationships. Remember I talked about the vertical and the horizontal? Look at this. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. And then here's the kicker. Even to the most holy of relationships, the husband-wife relationship, guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms, a husband and his wife. For the son treats the father with contempt, and the daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies are the men of his own house. Wow. That sound familiar? Jesus says exactly the same thing in the New Testament, doesn't he? A apart from the grace of God, we just turn on each other and devour each other, even in the most intimate of relationships. So we got a broken culture, but then look at this. How does Micah respond? Does he throw in the prophetic towel? Does he say, I can fix this with a little glue of positive thinking? No, it's the response, I like to say, of a bold and broken heart. Now, let me confess, as we look at verses 7 through 13, I'm influenced by two, I think, pretty major thinkers. You've heard me speak of them before. First of those would be Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher, died in 1758, first president of Princeton University. Jonathan Edwards was a tremendous theologian, great philosopher, preacher. But Edwards, in his preaching in his latter years, used to talk about the importance of what he termed a broken-hearted joy. And when I read that in his book, Religious Affections, I thought, that's kind of weird. What's he talking about? But as I read more, I think I began to get a handle on it. As believers, as we grow, we become more brokenhearted over our sin. We begin to see something of the heinous and hideous nature of our sin. And our hearts are broken. But attendant to that, there is this joy, isn't there? This joy that knowing that God knows the depths of my brokenness, and He has taken the initiative to fix that brokenness in my life through the blood of His Son. Hence, this brokenhearted joy. And I think we see that. I think we see that in this text. Look at verse 7. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait. There's that waiting. For the God of my salvation. Look at this expression of confidence. My God will hear me. I'm bombarded with, I'm surrounded by craziness, by chaos, but the covenant God of Israel, He will hear me. A commitment to wait. He says, I will look to Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. I will wait. My Elohim, the God of all creation, will hear me. Look at the next verse and what he says. Verse 8. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I rise, when I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. Literally, Yahweh, a light to me. Now you think about that imagery all through Scripture. Grapes and figs, fruitful, fruitless, darkness, light. You got it all right here in this text. So what is Micah doing? He's looking to a future restoration of God's covenant people. Sounds trite, but it's true, isn't it? In the worst of times, we want to look to the Lord and affirm with Micah, my God will hear me. My God will hear me. But how can he have such boldness when everything's crumbling around him? And I think the answer comes with his own sense of accountability and his own sense of sin. So, rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. Look at verse 9. I will bear the indignation, the anger of the Lord. Why? Because I have sinned against Him. You see that? Here's Micah, the prophet, writing. That's pretty personal, isn't it? It indicates a certain brokenness over his own sin. He's the spokesman of God, and now he's going to acknowledge his own sin. And then look what he turns around and does. Until he pleads my cause and executes justice or judgment for me, he shall bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. So he's acknowledging his guilt. So isn't it a fascinating thing? He's broken over his sin, yet he's bold. I've sinned, but God's not done with me, and God's not done with his covenant people. How can he be so bold? Why? How? And I think the answer, y'all, here it is. Because he knows God. Because he knows God's character. John Piper puts it like this. If you don't know or feel your sin and guilt, you won't go deep with the pardon of God. Likewise, if you don't grasp the depths of God's pardon, you won't go deep with your sin. You see how both of those fit together? I need to have a sense of the heinous, hideous nature of my sin, and then I need to also have a grasp of just how gracious and powerful and beautiful and astounding God's pardon is. Well, look at his anticipation of vindication. Don't rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. I know of people who've used this verse. They've taken it out of context. And it's like they're saying to their enemies, well, I know I'm down right now. You go ahead and kick me, but man, I'll be back. I'm going to reinvent, recreate myself. That is not what Micah is doing. He's saying, you rejoice over me all you want to, enemy. I know the truth. God knows me at my worst and my weakest. And he's forgiving and he's faithful. And I'll be back. You see how those things are different? Well, look what happens. Then my enemy will see and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? We've got those people around us today. Where's your God? Your family's as messed up as mine is. Where's your God? you're as hopeless as I am. My eyes will look upon her. Now she'll be trampled down like the mire of the streets. Now later on in this text, Micah is going to say more. Now, the Lord through him is going to talk more about the shame of people. The shame of people who don't take God seriously. You've got that repeated theme. Look at it. A day for the building of your walls, and that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they'll come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the Euphrates River, from sea to sea, from mountain to mountain. You see what he's saying? He's saying, Lord, you'll vindicate. You'll vindicate. You'll be faithful to your people, even when everything around them is desolate and barren. Now, why does he have that future hope? It's because he thinks, well, you know, I'm such a good guy. I've got all these insights, and Israel is such a great group of people. No. In spite of who Micah is, in spite of who Israel is, in spite of their behavior, in spite of their track record, don't you see the key to this whole text is God does what he does because he's God. And I'm telling you, that's our only hope. Well, look at the request for specific intervention, verses 14 through 17. Here's the request from Micah. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in the forest, in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. So, what is Micah's request? What is his prescription for the covenant people of God? Lord, your people need a good shepherd. And what do you read in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11? We're entering the Christmas season. What a great text to set up what we're about to celebrate in this season of the year. What do we read? Isaiah 40, verse 11. Speaking of the Lord God, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Well, there it is. So Micah is speaking of a shepherd king, isn't he? Who delivers his remnant. I love that word in Hebrew. You know what it means? A good rendering would be residue. Residue. You ever go in your dryer and you have to take out that little filter and you got all that little lint and you have to remove the residue. The residue. Yeah. He delivers the remnant of his people. Look at the reference there to Bashan. Remember we talked earlier this semester about the cows of Bashan, the fertile land, Gilead known for its abundance, its forests. Israel needs a good shepherd, as in the days of old when, Lord, before there were kings, the people were sustained by you and your grace and that grace alone. Well, look at the next verse, verses 15 through 17. It's like God answers the request. Look at it. Here's the Lord speaking. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. Now, y'all remember that? You know, you've got the 10th plague leading to the Passover. And you remember how God orchestrated it? Pharaoh and the people of Egypt were so fearful of Yahweh and God's people that they basically gave them the coats and the jewels and the jewelry off their back. They plundered Egypt. They not only got out of Egypt, they got out of Egypt with all of Egypt's riches. I think that's forgotten because God put his fear on these people. So God says, I'm going to answer that. I'm going to be faithful to my people. There's going to be a second Exodus. And you read about the Exodus and the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. This is God's response. Y'all ever heard people say, man, if we ever needed a miracle, we need one now. Well, isn't that the truth? Acts of Yahweh beyond the boundary of human power or human expectation. That's what you have in the Exodus. And by the way, y'all, it's no accident. What do you have Jesus doing in Matthew chapter 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration? There, to encourage him, you have what? Elijah and Moses. And Jesus, the text says, is visiting with them on the Mount of Transfiguration. And what is he visiting with them about? His exodus. Same idea. His exodus. You look at verse 16. Shame comes upon these godless nations. Think about Egypt. Look at verse 17. The reference, the enemies will lick the dust like the serpent. Think about the judgment in the garden. The beautiful serpent is reduced to this slithering snake in the sand. It never pays. It never pays to rebel against God. Wow. Well, the Egyptians are plundered. The people of Israel leave with riches. And look at verse 16. I love this. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Literally, they shall shut their mouths. They will turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Now, that sets us up for the last part. Verses 18 through 20, we're going to move quickly. It's a prophetic benediction. It's been called the magnificent doxology of the Old Testament. It parallels Romans 11, 33 through 36. For who has known the Lord? Who has been his counselor? For from him and to him and through him are all things. To him be the glory in the church forever and ever. Well, look at the rhetorical question. Who is a God, literally, who is an El like you? Who is a God like you? Now, I think also here you've got to play on the name of Micah. Micah's name means, literally, who is like Yahweh. And so here is Micah at the end of this story, and he's saying, who is a God like you? Now, I want y'all to notice something. If you don't get anything else this morning, Micah could have gone through the whole catalog of creation. Wow. God is incomparable because he speaks and calls things that don't exist into existence. God is incomparable because he controls the storehouses of wind and snow. He's Lord over creation. He could have done all of that. But what is it that makes God truly like no other? What makes God incomparable? And the answer is his character. Because what he does is a beautiful, perfect expression of who he is. And there's no one like God. But it gets even better if that's possible. Because these verses extol, as one writer says, God's power, forgiveness, loving kindness, loyalty. He's sovereign. He's not the tribal deity of a single nation who's limited in time and space, who is a God like you? And the core of what makes God beyond comparison is His character, who He is. What does that character look like? Glad you ask. Now let's just march through this. Look at this. Who is a God like you pardoning iniquity? Let's stop and look at that word iniquity. At its root, it means to bend or to twist or to deviate. You and I have all deviated from God's path, haven't we? But look at that word pardoning. Pardoning. A holy God pardoning unholy people. The word means to lift, to carry, to take from. So you see God's character, pardoning iniquity. Look at that next. Passing over, Exodus chapter 12. Passing over transgression. The word transgression speaks to a willful stepping out of bounds. I willfully and knowingly say, no, God, I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to transgress. And then look at that reference. He does not retain His anger forever. He passes over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance. We've already touched on that. Well, what is the basis of His pardon? He does not retain His anger. In Hebrew, it's fascinating. The word for anger is really the word for nostril. What happens when you get angry? Your nostrils flare. You know, there's a big intake of air. That's what Micah's tapping into. Do you see this here? He does not retain His anger forever. Here it is, y'all. What's the character of God like? His anger expires. His love endures. Is there a more precious combination than that? His anger expires. His love, it's in perpetuity. It keeps on going. Why is that? Because He delights in anger. Nope. Because He delights in judgment. Nope. Because He delights in hesed. We've been looking at it. In enduring love. Well, if it's possible, it gets even better. Look at this next. He will again have compassion on us. Wow. An affirmation here of God's compassion. Now, this hammered me. I'd forgotten this if I ever knew it. The Hebrew verb translated here from its root comes from the word that is translated womb. Womb. Rekam. And the idea is there is this intimate bond between a mother and her child. And I'm not a mother, but we got mothers here today. I had a mother. My wife's a mother. My daughters are mothers. And I see that bond, that intimacy. And of all that God could use to communicate to us how He feels about His children, this is what we get. Well, how do I know that he's compassionate like that? Wow. Look at this. He shows His compassion. He will tread. Literally, it's like subduing an enemy. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will fling and cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. Remember the famous Corrie ten Boom statement? She said, when the Lord cast our sins into the depths of the sea, He casts them there and then He posts a sign that says, no fishing. How deep is his compassion? Well, I think we get the answer right here. Look at this. You will show firmness, truthfulness to Jacob, and steadfast love to Abraham, as you've sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Isn't this all beautifully New Testament? God judges sin and shows compassion. Paul said it like this. He is both the just and the justifier. There's nobody like him. There's nobody like him. Who is a God like you? Walter Kaiser, Old Testament theologian, has a beautiful summary. He concludes the great prophecy of Micah. Only a God who exceeds every comparison, known and unknown, can pardon, forgive, and forget our iniquities, our sins, and our transgressions. Why should any mortal still choose to carry his or her load of guilt when that weight can be borne by our Lord? Why would we not want to have our sins forgiven and cast into the depths of the deepest sea? Only this incomparably great God can also break down the barriers and walls that presently separate Israel and the nations. And one day that is exactly what God will do. He will do such marvelous miracles before the eyes of the watching world that all will be amazed. Even kings will exclaim, "Well, shut my mouth." For they will see what they had not even dared to believe, and they will be ashamed. God is great. God is great. Therefore, who is like our God? We will answer with Micah, there is nothing and no one that even comes close. He exceeds them all. Man, don't we need a loftier, bigger, more robust view of God? I was reading this week a Christmas prayer. Calvin Miller in that prayer says something like, "Lord, fill our hearts with a reminder of your visitation in Messiah." And I thought about really this text today. I don't think you and I could do a greater thing for ourselves or others or the people we love, or that would be God more God glorifying than to say, "Lord, make my heart a filing cabinet of your character. Lord, just make my mind, make my heart, make it like a filing cabinet where every day, every morning, every moment, I'm just pulling out reminders and reminders again of how gracious and good and faithful you are and you will be." Because that's what's going to sustain you, man. That's what's going to sustain me. Well, who is a God like ours? I think of Micah 5, 2 through 5. It's right here in Micah. Prophecy from you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Oh, not even on the map. From you will come forth one whose days are from old, and he will be great, and he will be our peace. What about John 10, 11 through 18? What does Jesus say? I'm not a hireling. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. Or what about this benediction at the end of Hebrews? At the end of Hebrews, just listen to this. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Wow. Who is like the Lord our God? No one. Why then are we so intrigued by all the enticing sins of our day? And why are we so terrified by contemporary issues and future possibilities? There's no one like the Lord our God. Because the Lord exceeds every comparison, I need to relinquish my attachment to sin and my anxiety about my circumstances. Everybody in this room this morning, there's a sin to which you're attached, and there's an anxiety that's robbing you of peace. Here's the text of Scripture. If this is true, If this is who God is, and it is, if He's beyond compare, what sin do you need to let go of? What anxiety do you need to say, Lord, when I get where I'm going, you're going to meet me there and you're going to be faithful? Well, James Boyce said, God is without equal in His pastoral care. Isn't that right, man? I like what Warren Wiersbe said. The better we know the character of God, the more we can trust Him for the future. How's that for an argument about why we need to read our Bibles, especially as we grow older? To make our minds a mental cabinet of the faithfulness of God, so that we'll be reminded again and again and again and again, who is like the Lord our God? Old Billy Newell had it right, didn't he? Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. At Calvary. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Aren't you glad? Lord, we praise You. We worship You. Make our minds a filing cabinet of Your character. Lord, thank You that You pardon, that You pass over. Thank You that You're a God of compassion. Thank You that You cast our sins into the depths of the sea. And You do it all through Jesus. And we pray in His name and for His glory. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine on you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great rest of the day.